Well, I greet each of you in the worthy and precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. A blessing to be gathered here with you. The song that we sang last ended with, here of life the fountain flows, here is balm for all our woes. The message this morning, to start with, may not feel like that. For those who are visiting, we've been going through the Dortrecht Confession of Faith, and this morning we're looking at Articles 16 and 17, which address the subject of excommunication or expulsion from the church. And the 17th article is the shunning of those who are expelled. I don't know when you hear that, what all you feel. I was talking with a brother this past week, and just sort of the ideas. And he admitted just even talking about the subject, there were some strong feelings and emotions that he was feeling just discussing the subject. And depending on what your experience is, whether it's been personal or a close friend or observing, it impacts the emotions that we're feeling just by simply addressing this subject, and I just recognize that. And I would just say that I do welcome feedback. I don't feel that I have the final answers and that I've got the total perspective of it, but I like to look at Scripture and just simply, what does Scripture say about the subject? And I invite that feedback in public and during testimony time or in private later. I personally see it as a positive subject, even though there are negative connotations with it. Christ and the apostles addressed the subject unapologetically. I won't be reading the articles this morning. I think that the heart of the articles are for restoration and redemption, but it's a little wordy. And I think I'd lose you in just by reading the articles. And so I don't think I'll do that. But I'd like to give a little bit of history. The Dortrecht Confession was written by the Dutch Anabaptists. The Dutch Anabaptist movement started around 1530. And it wasn't long till there were sort of two groups in how they viewed the use of the ban and excommunication. There were some who felt, let's use it very strongly, and there were those who were for more leniency in the way it was used. And then in 1556, there was I don't know what the man was involved in, but there was a man who was excommunicated, and his wife, whose name was Schwan Rutgers, she was told by church leadership, you need to shun your husband, which would mean not to live with him or eat with him. And she refused. And it caused a major division within the Dutch Mennonite group, the Dutch Anabaptist group. And it's what we call the Waterlander division. Waterlander is a region in North Netherlands, and that's where most of those that were more lenient were from. And so that's why we have that name. And through the next years, there were a number of times when this very issue on how it was viewed caused divisions within the Dutch Anabaptists. And whenever there were efforts made at reunification, this was a pretty major topic on how do we view this issue. And so it stands to reason that the Dortrecht Confession of Faith tries to address it pretty thoroughly. And it gets, I thought, a little wordy. Well, I feel that the heart of the Dortrecht Confession of Faith is for restoration and redemption. They may have exercised and used it in ways that we might not feel comfortable today, and I think it's the articles. How we apply them today varies quite a bit within conservative Anabaptist circles. Maybe just a little bit of my own background, how it impacted my life. My parents, when they joined the Beachy Church, the bishop told them, you will be excommunicated if you leave the Amish and join the Beachy Church. That was back in Ohio. They left, but they were not excommunicated because they could not get a unanimous vote from the church. My parents had some close friends and people who knew some of the reasons they were leaving, and so they were not officially excommunicated. But there were some who thought they should be excommunicated, and they exercised the shunning against them. I think it was for the rest of their lives. Some close neighbors. We interacted with each other, but as far as eating at the same table, driving with my parents, they would not do it. It was fine of our children, for us children, to drive them around and so on, but not for my parents. In our neighborhood, we had the silo filling rings and the thrashing rings, and they helped Dad, but they would not ask him to come and help them. And so that made it awkward, and so he withdrew from that, from those rings of working together. And so when we filled silo the old way with the corn binder and loading it on the wagon and hauling it in, it was more of a family project rather than a neighborhood project. In later years, my brothers and I would help our neighbors with the silo filling rings and so on, but typically it was more of a family project when we did it for ourselves. So those are some of the ways that it impacted me. Some of these things were in place before I was born, and so it was just normal. It didn't impact me emotionally, and this isn't right, this isn't fair. But it impacted me in the way we did some of those things. And I don't know what stories we'd all get if we'd hear your experiences. I'm sure there are quite a number of stories here of how you have been impacted. In the dictionary, I looked up the word punishment, and under punishment, it has some synonyms, and it has sort of three definitions, one for punishment, one for correction, and one for discipline. To punish is to inflict penalty or pain as a retribution for misdeeds with little or no expectation of correction or improvement. And so that's why we're maybe a little more careful about being punitive. Just punishment, you did this, you need to pay for it, without expectation of a lot of change. To correct is to reprove or inflict punishment for fault specifically with the idea of bringing about improvement. And then it had for discipline is a punishment that will educate or will establish useful habits. And so whenever excommunication is used as a means simply of punishment, without hope of improvement and change in a person's life, then something is very wrong. In the message this morning, I'm not here to promote, defend, or negate the way we have used it at Center, but I'd just like to look at Scripture and what does Scripture say. And I won't include all the Scriptures that could be used. I'd like to draw our attention to Matthew chapter 18. It's a familiar passage when we address this subject, but I'd like to read some additional verses to put it a little more in context. The verses that are often used are verses 15 through 17, where it has sort of the three-step method of approaching and then a witness going along and then bringing it to the church. But I'd like to start in verse 1, Matthew chapter 18, and sort of follow the train of thought that Jesus, at least what I got out of Jesus' teachings here. Matthew 18, verse 1. At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as his little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. I think in these verses we see the need to humble ourselves as little children if we want to be a part of the kingdom of God. And in the end, it talks about offenses. Offenses will happen, but they don't need to happen by you or by me. Dropping down to verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99, and goeth into the mountains, and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here I think we see the heart of the Father for the one going astray. And he uses the analogy of a shepherd. A shepherd leaving the flock that is within the fold, and the effort invested in going and getting that one lamb that is lost and has gone astray. The Father's heart for that one. He wants to reunify the lost sheep with the flock. By the way, I don't think I gave the title for the message. I entitled it Restoration God's Way. So Restoration God's Way. Okay, continue reading in verse 15 now. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'd like to look just briefly at verses 18 through 20, first of all, about this binding and loosing. I think by implication it is saying that where two or three are gathered together, they can be a church. They can be a body. And when there is true unity among those few or a larger group, as a result of one spirit being gathered together in Jesus' name, the decisions that are made are recognized in heaven. And I think that's a strength that the Amish have when they make decisions like excommunication. It takes a unanimous voice. If there's not a unanimous voice and there it's divisive, I think excommunication will likely fail right there. So I think that is a strength when the church is together in making decisions. When there's division, I'm not sure how to apply this scripture. Are the decisions recognized in heaven if it's divisive? Anyway, let you think about it. And so in verse 15, now 15 through 17, where it talks about this trespass, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. And there are different scenarios where a brother can trespass against another one. It can be a personal issue where a brother maybe takes advantage in a business deal, and I'm a loser and it's offensive. Or it can be that someone says something that's demeaning about me. And so I approach the brother on these issues, and we talk about it. And if there's no headways, then it's appropriate to take another brother or two with you as witnesses. And then the third step is to take it to the church. Or you could have, maybe you're aware of a brother that is living a sinful life that's in secret. The rest of the church doesn't know about it, but you know about it. And I think that's an appropriate application where you go and approach the brother first rather than running to the preachers and telling them about the problem and getting them to do something about it. You approach the brother one-to-one, and if he doesn't listen, take another person or two with you. And if that doesn't work, then go to the third step. I think if a church truly is united the way it should be, often the issues will be resolved before it gets to the third step, ideally at least. But this is the way I see what the scripture is saying, and I invite input from you at a later point if you see things differently. But I see here a three-step method, putting effort into regaining a brother that is in the wrong and is erring. But again, in context, look at how Jesus is talking about we need to be humble to be a part of the kingdom. And the effort and the heart of the Father of regaining that lost sheep, his heart is turned towards the one going astray. I'd like to look at Titus chapter 3 now. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. Before these verses, Paul is emphasizing that it is by God's mercy and the renewing of the Holy Ghost that we are saved. It's not our works that do it. We're justified by his grace. Then Paul starts writing, or I'll start reading here in verse 8, where it says, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." So here Paul is insisting that believers need to be devoted to doing good works, not in order to be saved, but as a result of being saved, being renewed by the Holy Ghost. And he says, this is good, it's profitable, it's something worth, it's worth something. And then he contrasts it in verse 9. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." And so arguing and being controversial about extra-biblical things, that is to be avoided. It's unprofitable, it's vain. ESV uses it's worthless. Don't get involved. Verse 10, "A man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself." And I think verse 9 addresses what a heretic is here. Someone who is contentious, who likes to be argumentative, he's divisive. According to the Strong's, a heretic, the definition is a schismatic, one who is divisive. And someone who is divisive is someone who doesn't listen to advice. The ESV talks about this heretic as for a person who stirs up division. And here it just simply says, after the first and second admonition, deal with it. Deal with the issue. Typically, we go back to the three-step method, but here we have a two-step method. And then condemnation. It talks about being condemned of himself, and I think it's simply the thing, the choices that a person makes. If he goes this direction, it condemns himself. In James chapter 5, it's a few verses I'd like to look at. I'm sorry, James chapter 3. In verse 14 through 17, it says, "But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work." To me, that talks like a lot of turmoil and divisions. "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." And so someone who simply does not listen to advice does not have the wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that is from above is a is referring to someone who is easy to be entreated. I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians 5. I'll be reading this chapter in its entirety and then coming back and looking at some of the verses here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up," or as ESV says, "you're arrogant, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company, if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one, know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." I'm not sure in what way the Corinthians were showing arrogance on this issue. Not sure, was it similar to Romans 6 where Paul is telling them, well, some were thinking that we can sin because we're under grace. And Paul says, "What shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid." And I don't know where the Corinthians sort of had that theology that the more we sin, the more God's grace is available to cover those sins. I'm not sure, is that the position, or were they just saying we're good as is and just not dealing with the subject? I'm not sure, but it just says you're puffed up or you're arrogant. And Paul is saying, you should have rather mourned as a body of believers, when there's a brother living in sin, there's a sadness that should be gripping our hearts for the brother that is erring. If we're not sad, then something's wrong. And here again, we see that when you're gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, again, I see the importance of the body being unified in working through these issues and not being divisive. And Paul talks here about to deliver such an one who is living in open sin, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now that sounds like some strong language, and I would say it is strong language. And I'm not sure that I fully understand what all is being said in there. But I would say at least that it's saying that as a church, we withdraw our protection from that brother, and we allow the natural consequences to happen as a result of his choices. There are times when we can be in the way of a person simply reaping the natural consequences of his decisions. What all happens in the spiritual realm? I'm not sure what all happens when these steps are taken to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But the purpose is for redemption, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And 1 Timothy 1 verse 20 has a similar account where Paul is talking about two persons, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. And so again, I see it's not a punishment just for the sake of punishing, but it's a discipline in an effort for restoration, to bring back, to lead a person to repentance. Verses 6 through 8, I think this is simply saying when a person or a member of a church is living in sin without facing the consequences of his choices, there's something that allows sin to spread within a body, and it cripples the body. I think the church has a responsibility to deal with sin. The last phrase in chapter 5 here, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So how do we relate to one who is considered a brother and lives in sin? And here I think is where probably one of the main scriptures where shunning comes from in verse 11. If any man that is called a brother be a, and it gives a list of sins, a sexually immoral person, covetous, idolater, and so on. I think shunning, and again, now this is my understanding, shunning is not to be a long-term deal. I think shunning is to happen to someone who is considered a brother but is living in sin. When he's excommunicated and he is no longer considered a brother, I don't think that shunning serves its purpose anymore. But I think it should be beforehand, where there's a severing with the body, where he feels his neediness. Not sure how much to say on that, but that's would be my understanding. Shunning is for someone who is considered a brother but is living in sin. And when he's considered a heathen, he's no longer with us, I don't see the shunning as being effective at that point anymore. But again, I welcome input on that. On these lists of sins, in chapter 6, verse 9 and 10, it gives this very list with several additional sins listed. As those that are involved with this, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. And so I think we as a body of believers have a responsibility. If someone is living in sin, saying that this is, you're not in the will of God, you are not part of the kingdom, and we deal with the issue. I'm not sure how many of you have ever seen excommunication and shunning being done in a very redemptive way. I think there are ways. The scriptural way is to be redemptive. There's more than one way to determine whether it's successful or not. The ideal is where the erring brother is repentant and is reunited with the body. There's also an aspect of simply for the purity of the church, to keep the church pure, that can be successful. And there's also an aspect when we simply walk in obedience to what Scripture says. There's also an aspect of this is right. Once I was talking with a man, and he had a child, had several children, but one child was disobedient, very aggressive, especially toward the mother, and they were involved in counseling. And the counselor encouraged them, said, "This will be harder on you as parents than on the child, but you should, what I would term, excommunicate your child from the family to make the child aware of what it's missing." And it was a while, but finally they came to the point where they said, "We're going to do it." And they took the child, they talked with the child and said, "You will be in your room. We will give you your food, we'll bring the food to you, your needs are provided for, but you will not be involved in the family activities anymore until there's change." And so they did that, and it was hard for the siblings, for the parents. Another sibling had a birthday party during that time, and the child was not included. It's a very hard time. It was about the fifth day. The child came and said, "I want to be a part of the family." And I think there are some principles here that apply to the church family. First of all, it should be as hard on the church as for the person who is being dealt with. If it's not hard for us as a body to do it, then we have a major issue on hand as a body. The purpose of the discipline was for redemption. It was an act of redemption, and the child was united with the family again. It didn't immediately take care of all the issues, but it was a major turning point for that family in working with the child. And I think it's a beautiful story, even though it's a hard story. I like to look at a few scriptures here, just sort of a few verses here and there injected in the epistles that address the issue. In Romans 16, verses 17 and 18, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." In 1 Timothy 5:20, and here I think in the context here, it's specifically talking about elders, about church leaders, when it says, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And in closing, I'd like to look at Galatians 6, verses 1 and 2. Galatians 6, 1 and 2. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. I think restoration in the spirit of meekness is very key right here. And again, I would just say, if excommunication or shunning is done outside of the spirit of meekness, then we may have an issue that is equal to or greater than the issue that we're trying to address. It says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And I would just say, if we don't have the spirit of meekness, then we are overtaken in a fault already. How can we bear one another's burdens? Now, I think the idea of just simply walking alongside a brother who is struggling, helping to bear the burden with him, is so key here, that we can communicate and we can share. There's a difference between someone who is just openly living in sin and someone who is making effort to live the victorious life, but it's a struggle. And unless we know someone is struggling, it's a little difficult to be there and bear the burdens. And so I do want to cultivate an openness in this body that it's okay to share person to person, if it's appropriate to the body, yes, but maybe even more importantly, get a few brothers around you to bear the burden with you. And when those steps are taken, it can often avoid leading to the issue of excommunication and shunning. So just again, just encourage us to have a spirit of meekness. The heart of the Father is towards the little ones, towards those who are erring. And we need to reflect that same heart. For true restoration to happen, it needs to be done God's way. Shall we pray? Invite you to kneel. Father, sometimes we look at your ways of dealing with humanity. Sometimes it may not make a lot of logical sense, but your ways do work. And Lord, we just commit ourselves to walking in obedience to your teachings. Give us wisdom. Give us that spirit of meekness. Lord, as a body, we need you. We have failed, and we just recognize our neediness. So Lord, I just pray that you would take the words that were spoken, may it minister to different needs that are here, and help people to feel free to add comments that are helpful, additions or balancing points. Lord, we just want you to be glorified this morning, and help us to just be renewed in our spirits, in our commitment to walk with you and to follow you with our whole hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.